Such a joy to be all together as we worship the Lord. Let's begin with a time of prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you knowing that you are the Lord of hosts. You are the sovereign over all, orchestrating all things together for your glory. And so we come this morning as your people, even just considering the great promises from the New Testament, and even that as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, considered as the temple of God, that we come today worshiping and praising the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we finish one study and begin a new one, we pray that, Lord, you would just guide us, and whatever study or thought questions are put into today, that ultimately your Spirit would provide wisdom and discernment and application of these truths into our lives, looking to Christ who is our true hope. So guide us in your word in this hour and the next, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series in Christology. We're also going to be completing our series in eschatology. There were requests, and so originally I was planning on starting our Christology series today by talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, especially looking in the Old Testament. But you know, as we go through Zechariah, we're going to be covering a lot of that, and so we'll do that as we go. I know there have been a lot of requests for some questions following our eschatology series, so I want to allow as much time as we can for that while also introducing our Christology series. To help maybe spur some questions and to help you remember, if you didn't grab one, you can grab one of these end times timelines that we've passed out for several weeks during the eschatology series. If you need one of those, Matt Feldy, I can see, is passing them out right now, so if you need that, you can grab that from him. Feel free to review that and maybe check your notes if you have them from previous weeks, and then we'll just have at it and ask questions. But before we get into that, I do want to introduce the series on Christology as well and why we came to this. If you recall, at our Grace Equip at the beginning of the year, we had a, you know, kind of a vision, you know, meeting together and just thinking and praying what this year would look like, and the elders, you know, putting the plan that we had together for all of our teaching series, both behind the pulpit and for the Grace Equip Hour. And if you recall, it all came out of our elder-led discipleship from last fall and different questions that people had. And we let the exposition of the word drive everything that we're doing here that's foundational, it's central. And then flowing from that, we want, you know, this Grace Equip Hour especially to support what we're doing on Sunday mornings. So as we went through Philippians, and then as we went through Romans chapter 8, we supplemented that during this hour by beginning the year with pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Really culminated during the service with Romans chapter 8 and the relationship the believer has with the Holy Spirit. And then in preparation for our eschatology or our Zechariah series, you know, the Grace Equip Hour we just did, we did an overview of eschatology and the end times, the study of last things, and that's meant to get ready for the study we're starting today in the next hour with Zechariah. Which brings us to our Christology section. Ultimately, next year, would like on Sunday mornings to begin an exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And so doing a little bit of support with that, with a study of Christology, I think would help with that. So you can be praying for, we have several men teaching and preaching during this Grace Equip Hour during our Christology series, so you can be praying for those men. We have Joey Fadul coming next week, teaching on Jesus is God. So we have several topics that we'll be, you know, discussing with that. I also spent some time, and another reason to study Christology, is just understanding the believer's reality of what it means to be in Christ. And I spent over a year doing a study on that, particularly in the New Testament, just what does it mean to be in Christ? I've shared with some of you, I have a friend right now who teaches at the Master's Seminary remotely, and he's getting his doctorate at the University of Aberdeen, and he's doing his whole doctorate on those two words, in Christ. And, you know, what does that mean? And that's kind of, he's kind of gone on a rabbit trail of the Greek word in and developing it through all kind of ancient Greek literature through the New Testament time and elsewhere. And what does it exactly mean to be in Jesus? The New Testament has a lot to say about that. And just as an example of that, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sure we've read this passage together at some point. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, talking about all of the blessings of what it means really to be in Christ. And let's have a few volunteers, if we could, read just a, maybe, a, let's see, two verses at a time. Could I have several volunteers to do that? Okay, Guy, verses 3 through 4. Billy, 5 through 6. Yes, 7 through 8. 9 and 10. Nellie, did I see a hand? 11 and 12. Any others? 13 and 14. Yes, thank you. Okay, so let's go in that order whenever we're ready.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Okay, pause. So already in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So already we see blessing comes in Christ. We are chosen before the foundation of the world in him, in Christ. Okay, verse 5 and 6. Okay, so there we go again, in the beloved. Keep going, verse 7 and 8.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
Okay, so in Christ there is redemption through his blood, verse 9 and 10. Okay, so a lot there. But known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose set forth in Christ. So God's purposes are set forth in Christ. And then to unite all things in Christ. Okay, so all things go in and through him. Okay, verse 11 and 12. Okay, so we have an inheritance in Christ, and we have hope in Christ. And then let's conclude 13 and 14. Amen. So we were sealed in him, and we believed in him. There's a phrase that has been helpful over the years about, you know, what it means to be in Christ. I probably shared it with you before, but what it means to be in Christ is to have union and communion with him. To be in Christ means to have union and communion with him. And that whatever is true of Christ now becomes true of you who are in Christ. So there is great promise of what it means to be in Christ. And throughout, and just as I'll just give you the general categories of as a result of my study of what it means to be in Christ. Believers are identified in Christ. So Christ is in you and Christ lives in you. You are saved in Christ, in redemption, in faith, in all things being summed up and revealed in Christ. The New Testament talks about how you are alive in Christ. You have life, you have new life, you have eternal life in Christ. You are united in Christ. So we are one in God. It's because we are in Christ that we are one in the church and that we are one in life. Whenever this phrase in Christ is used, it talks about fellow workers, fellow partakers, fellow prisoner. You know, all of this fellow language is that we are all together united in Him. And then as we even just saw here in Ephesians 1, we have several positions in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are called. We are justified. I mean, just the whole order of salvation. We're sanctified, glorified, you're secured, you're victorious in Christ, which we saw in Romans chapter 8. Even just a practical application and encouragement, the New Testament talks about how you are strong. You are strong in Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are strong and stand firm in Him. Boldness is found in Christ and confidence is found in Christ. That all pertains to strength in Christ. The New Testament talks about walking in Christ. And that's not just like He walks with me, talks with me. No, it's more like it's more living, you know, a life living in Christ. So whether that's how you live your life, the words that you say, the ways that you walk, all of that is in Christ. And then the New Testament is lavished with blessings in Christ. And we see that here in chapter 1, the riches of blessings of what it means to be in Christ, His love, His grace, His joy, endurance, glory, all of that is found in Christ. Don't we as believers just have wonderful, wonderful union and communion with our Lord? So if that is true, and what's true of Christ is now true of the believer, then how much more so should we understand who Christ is? Who our Lord is, and to bring Him glory in all that we do, and to study every aspect we can of Him. So in this study, we will be introducing several aspects of who our Lord is. That He is God, that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that Jesus is incarnate. And Matt Feldy and I had a conversation about this, which I'm going to let him talk about this. But truly God, truly man. Jesus is perfect. We're going to be talking about His atonement, His suffering and death, His burial and resurrection, His ascension and exaltation. That He is the mediator and great high priest. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the divine warrior and judge. He is Lord and King, and He is light and life. This is who our Messiah is. He is the Messiah. He is the branch of the Lord. And this is who we'll be studying for the remainder of this fall. So that is just a brief overview of what we'll be touching on and why. But I did want to leave a lot of this morning to answer any questions from our eschatology series. So hopefully I've given you a minute to think about that and look at your timeline for a moment. So just to reflect for a second, and again, looking at that timeline, you know, different things that we had covered were, you know, the different days that are found in the end, the three different days, the day of Christ, which we had talked about, you know, the rapture. We had talked about the day of the Lord, the end of that great tribulation period, and then again at the end of the millennial kingdom, and the day of God, which is the eternal state. Well, we talked about that seven-year tribulation period, that Daniel 70th week. We looked at Daniel chapter 9 together. And then seeing too in the end how judgment is paired with resurrection, and we see that a few times. You can see that on your timeline. The resurrection of the church saints in this age paired with the Bema Seat judgment. Then you'll see at Christ's second coming, there's the resurrection of Old Testament saints and then the judgment of Israel and the nations. And then in the end, you see that third resurrection, the resurrection of the unredeemed, and then paired with the great white throne judgment. We spent a couple weeks talking about the millennial kingdom as well, talking about Revelation 20, different interpretations of pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, what all these mills mean, and that we are not pan-mill, you know, it doesn't just pan out in the end. We do hold to a premillennial position here that Christ will return before the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the eternal state, where it all ends, the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no temple and God will have direct access to our God and he will dwell with his people and it will all be how he meant it and designed it to be. So this was an overview of the end times. I want to leave questions to you, if any. Yes, Nelly.
Where are the souls of unbelievers while they wait to be united to their body and then judged?
Yes, excellent question. I had a whole PowerPoint presentation on this that we didn't get to, but... Oh, yes, I'll repeat the question. Thank you. So what happens to the those who are unredeemed? What happens to their soul before they are resurrected? Is that the question?
Face judgment.
And face judgment. As we see for the believer, you know, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there is a, you know, immediate... you know, spiritual, when somebody dies, they go to meet with the Lord, they're in heaven. What we see in Scripture is that once somebody, you know, dies who does not know Christ, Scripture often defines that place as Hades. And so that is a, it's not purgatory. That is a very different place that was created by the Catholics. But is the place of immediate torment and judgment. So there is still immediate wrath that the soul faces, just as the regenerate soul faces, you know, an intermediate state before the new heaven and the new earth, there's also an intermediate state, if you will, for the unregenerate, who will face judgment and torment until they face their body that is resurrected in the great white throne judgment that will be thrown into the lake of fire. So that place is still described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, in particular, is called Hades. Yes?
So was I think it's Luke 16.
Yes.
Abraham's bosom, and then there's a chasm, and then there's a great place of suffering. Is that Hades? Is that the place you're speaking?
Yes.
They'll be until they're
raised. Yes. We do need to be careful there on how much we, you know, bring over, because then some people will say, well, can't I talk to... you know, people and things like that. And so we got to be careful how much we draw from there. But yes, I think understanding, you know, how would they have understood that in that time? I believe they would have understood that as Hades, the place of torment. Was there, okay, yes, Guy.
So following on from that, my question was, so when someone passes away in this time,
yes,
the soul goes to heaven, do they have to wait until the resurrection to get their body? Are they just spirit?
Yeah, so first, yeah, thank you, I'm sorry. Yeah, so when a believer dies and goes to heaven, you know, do they need to wait for their bodies before, do they need to wait for their bodies before they experience what now? Guy, can you re-clarify the question?
So, the resurrection.
Yes. Okay.
Or are they just spirit until that happens? Or
I see.
Does it all happen at once?
Okay, good. Thank you. So yes, do they wait for resurrection to get their bodies, or do they already have their bodies maybe in heaven? Or, and so 1 Corinthians 15 talks, you know, about this, and that when we go to heaven, that we will have, you know, take on a spiritual body, if you will. And I think if you look at even Christ, you know, Christ is unique. Certainly, he's God, but there is something we can learn about that spiritual, you know, body. Obviously, Christ was resurrected, so we can have some understanding of what our resurrected bodies will be like. But 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how this mortal needs to take on the immortal, and this, you know, that our bodies will ultimately be spiritual in heaven and will still need the physical, but will be glorified. So I encourage to read like all of 1 Corinthians 15 to get context on that. But yes, we will have spiritual bodies in heaven. I think even if you look at Revelation, we can see some examples of what, you know, the people who are in heaven and what those bodies will be like. You know, we see people, you know, bended, worshiping. So there is some physical elements that we can see. So I don't think we'll be blobs, for example, you know, or ghosts kind of like floating around. I think that, you know, we'll resemble a human body, but they won't be physical. They will be spiritual. But yes, that anticipates all the more the physical resurrection, and the importance of the physical resurrection is that even in heaven, we'll still not be quite, if I could say, complete, because we still need those resurrected bodies at the return of Christ, ultimately in the millennial kingdom when we return with him on this earth. Yeah. I will say a caveat to that, though, is that at the rapture, believers will be reunited with their bodies, and they will have physical glorified bodies in heaven. Yes.
Just a clarifying question. When you say that you're talking about the ones that are still alive
in the church.
Yeah,
so thank you. So that's those who part of the church age who died in Christ and who are alive in Christ will be caught up together in the clouds. And so all of those who are part of the church age in Christ will have resurrected bodies in heaven to experience the Bema Seat judgment. Good question. Yes? Yes.
Paul says, I was reading, he said, right now we're just espoused to Christ. But it seems like in Matthew 22 and Revelation 19, there's a literal wedding supper.
Yes.
And when exactly does that take place? Like after the Bema Seat judgment, or do you think that takes place after our? Because when we read, I don't know, I understand that the bride returns with Christ. So does
yes. Yeah, so my understanding of Revelation, you know, 19 and following is chronological, in that there's rejoicing in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur, and then Christ will return. Yeah. So with his bride, and that's all anticipating as well the bride that is to come in the eternal state, when all of the people of God will be considered the bride. But the marriage supper of the Lamb anticipates that right before the return of Christ. So that is my understanding, is that there is the marriage supper and then Christ returns. Yeah, I think there are verses, and forgive me, they're not coming to mind at the moment, but that do call Israel, I think in Isaiah, that do call Israel the bride. But I think that is looking ahead and looking forward and anticipating what is to come when all the people of God will be together as the bride. But yes, the church uniquely, like we see in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, being called the bride of Christ. So I think that is unique to the church. Good question. Yes.
Okay. So
good when a question starts with okay. Yeah. Something big's coming. Okay, go ahead, Stephanie.
All right, the millennial, during the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
Believers, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during that time.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Do we know what we're going to be doing during the new
Well, I think, I mean, in part, I think we can infer some things, you know, from what we see from the text. You know, back in, you know, if we look at some of the pre-fall state of things, you know, what was God's original intent of mankind? It was to rule, reflect, and replenish the earth, okay? Which is that we were to have dominion over the earth and to reflect his image throughout the earth that he might receive glory. Now, at that time, it was Adam and Eve, so they needed to fill the earth. Now, in the end, though, the earth will be filled. And ultimately, that from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, ultimately, that fulfillment is going to come into place. Well, we will have dominion and stewardship over God's creation. So, you know, God, you know, Adam did unique things there in the garden, like naming, you know, the animals. But there was work, you know, there was care for, you know, the animal kingdom. And so I think a lot of those things will carry over into the new heaven, into the new earth. But its main, obviously, certainly its main role and purpose is ultimately for the praise and worship. Now, I don't think that means, you know, we're going to be singing forever. You know, I think there will be singing forever, but that's not the only, what I'm saying, that's not the exclusive thing that we'll be doing. I think there'll be work. I believe there'll be fellowship. I believe the enjoyment of communion with him and his people. Yes, go follow up and then Billy.
I'm just going to ask a related.
Yes.
Well, sort of unrelated, but still having to do with the heavens and earth.
Yes.
The original heaven and earth, they were created in 6 days.
Yes.
Is the new heavens and new earth going to be like an instantaneous thing, or is there also going to be like a procedure for those, or is that one of those like the secret things belong to the Lord kind of thing?
Yeah, I'm, and if somebody else wants to speak to this, I'm open to that too. But from my understanding, we don't have like a detailed plan like we see in Genesis 1, you know, of what that will look like. We obviously do see God breaking Adam to Adam. Yeah, I have questions of that myself, which is, what does that transfer look like from, you know, this current creation to the new heaven, the new earth? And so, yeah, that could be some of those mysterious things belong to the Lord that we don't know of, unless others have insight on that I'm not aware of.
As a filmmaker, I would say it's a fade of white, go white, and then it's
yeah.
There we are.
Yeah, good. That's great. I would imagine, though, in that regard, you think about the resurrection being, it's in the twinkling of an eye. When we're in the, or even just God speaking things to existence. You know, we don't hold to here that was carried out over millions of and billions of years. You know, is that God spoke and it existed. You know, it's kind of instantaneous. So I would tend to lean that something like that would occur. Kind of an instantaneous destruction and creation and, you know, just as we're zapped, if you will, to heaven, and so too, like in the twinkling of an eye, would that happen? That would be my inclination.
So you're going through all of redemptive history, you get to this part in Revelation 20 where it seems like everybody's kind of accounted for. You've got people entering the eternal state, you've got people entering the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Into the new Jerusalem, who sound like they're not actually a part of the new Jerusalem, but sin and death and everything else is also dealt with.
Yes.
And everybody else is in the lake of fire.
Yes.
Who are these guys?
Yes. Well, I would say that even in the new heavens and the new earth format, that there are still nations that exist because we are ruling and reigning with Christ.
Where do they come from?
No, I think these are believers. You know, that are in the new heavens and the new earth that are ruling and reigning, but not necessarily everybody's in Jerusalem ruling and reigning. I believe they filled the earth to have dominion, and the kings of the earth, you know, those who are ruling over the earth, believers.
Are they having babies?
No.
Right, okay.
No.
Right.
So, I'm sorry, but how does that relate to verse 24 here about them having babies? Yes.
On earth, not a part of New Jerusalem, which is also not on earth or in heaven.
Well, my understanding is that this is the new earth at this point.
Yeah, but they're bringing tribute into the New Jerusalem.
Right. I think what they're saying is that New Jerusalem doesn't cover the entire earth.
No, I get that.
From elsewhere in the new earth.
No, I mean, where did they come from before that?
My assumption would be in the millennial kingdom, and perhaps the same rulers from the millennial kingdom.
Wouldn't the rulers in the millennial kingdom be in the New Jerusalem, like part of the blessing of Revelation 2 and 3? They're going to be pillars in the temple of my God, not outside the temple.
Yes.
Okay.
My understanding, though, is that the rulers aren't necessarily limited to that place.
Okay.
I think they extend out to the whole earth, even just coming back to Genesis 1 and having dominion over the whole earth.
Okay.
That kings will rule over the new earth as well with Christ, but not exclusively in the New Jerusalem. That's my understanding.
All right. Very cool. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you. Yes?
I'm a little confused by what you're saying when you're saying the new heavens and the new earth.
Yes.
The earth is going to pass away in the end.
Yes.
Just heaven remains. There's no reason to create a new heaven and a new earth. And also, I'm also a little confused by this whole conversation. The heaven is infinite and boundless. So it's not. It sounds like you're describing it as a literal earth, which would have like a limit to where go versus heaven. My understanding is that there's heaven and there's earth, and earth passes away and heaven remains, and there's no like new kingdom created.
Yeah, so the end of, and some of this, if you haven't been part of our eschatology series, I would imagine is might be a little confusing jumping in. But the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 and the beginning of Revelation chapter 21 about, you know, the old earth passing away and literally being destroyed atom by atom demands a new heavens and a new earth, which is what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what we hold to, even from Old Testament promises, is not just spiritual reality, but also physical reality as well. And we see that even with Christ. Christ himself was resurrected with a physical glorified body. And believers, too, are going to be resurrected with physical glorified bodies. And those are eternal, those physical bodies. And so with what we see in Romans chapter 8 is that the creation groans, because the creation as well in its fallen state, it also desires to be in that glorified state when believers are also glorified. So just like there is a, for the believer, a spiritual and physical glorification, we see that in creation as well, that there is a spiritual and physical restoration of creation. Is that helpful?
So just to clarify, your intention based on 2 Peter 3,
yes,
is that the current heaven where Jesus currently sits at God's right hand is going to pass away, or it's already in the new universe, as it were? And if so, then what do you mean by this heaven and earth passing away? How can heaven pass away?
Yeah, so
one thing it said is that the word heaven can mean more than one thing.
Like, yes.
There's where birds fly, that's one heaven. Where sun, moon, and stars are is another one.
Yes.
That's my question.
There, God the Father is reigning is like a third heaven.
Yes. You
know, it's third use, so we can say the heavens can pass away without Jesus at God's right hand, without that spot.
Yeah, but heaven is heaven, though, because of the presence and dwelling of God himself. And what we see with the descending of the New Jerusalem from the present, let's call it the third heaven, from where he currently dwells, is what we see there in Revelation 21 is that descending down. And then God is dwelling with his people directly forever. And so that's the beauty of it all is, again, that restoration of Genesis 1 to 2. What we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is God directly dwelling with his people physically. And to what we talked about with the millennial kingdom, like in our series that we hold to an actual like temple during the millennial kingdom and things. But in this place, there is no temple because God is directly with his people. Good questions. Thank you. We can chat more too. We can chat more. On the new earth. That is, yes.
Are there angels in the new heaven and earth?
What?
Are there angels? Because it could say, like, heavenly bodies will be burned on the new heaven, the old heaven.
Yeah, good question.
Angels in heaven? Is that what you said?
Yeah. So my understanding of oh, thank you. Yeah, will there be angels in the new heaven and the new earth? And what we do see in Revelation 21 and 22 is that there are angels around the city. So yes.
Okay.
Okay. And yes. I'll just leave it there. Excellent. Yes. I'm sorry. So yeah, in the question regards to heavenly bodies, what are the heavenly bodies that burn up? Go ahead, Dustin.
Not angels, but like Jupiter.
Planets. Stars. Yeah. Good. Yes.
Revelation 21.
Okay.
12 foundation stones.
Yes.
Names of 12 apostles. Who's on stone 12?
Good question. John MacArthur.
So I was studying and I kept coming to the conclusion that it had to be Paul. And various sources were suggesting Matthias.
Okay. Yeah. Why did you come to Paul?
So in Acts 1, the other apostles choose an apostle.
Yes.
In Acts 9, God chooses an apostle. And if one of them got it wrong, it must be the 11 apostles.
That is a fair point. I'm happy with that answer.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't have much of an opinion on that right now. Good questions. Yes.
Tell me if this is too far out, because in the Bible it says a new heaven and a new earth. So I thought all those ugly-looking planets that you see with the telescopes will be transformed, right?
That's my understanding.
Would
it be? They'll be, yes.
Is that too far out, or am I right?
I think you're right.
What?
I think you're right.
Oh. I didn't want to think too much out of the way.
Which is just, yeah, which is amazing. When you consider the glory of creation now,
yeah.
The glory that will be, you know, would be amazing. Yes. Okay. Kim.
When the temple sacrifices are reinstituted.
Yes. Did everyone hear the question? So when the millennial, what time is it? Okay, 4 minutes. When the millennial temple is reinstituted and the temple sacrifices are reinstituted, who is making those sacrifices is the question. So, a couple of thoughts on that. which is one, they will be what we see in Ezekiel 40 to 48, is that they will be facilitated, like we had talked about briefly, from the priests of the line of Zadok, from that priestly line. And that's the priestly covenant that was promised in Numbers 25. So God is faithful to his promises to reinstitute that and have those priests do that. And then my understanding is that, you know, in the millennial kingdom, that you're going to have a literal, you know, Christ is literally returning to this earth for a literal 1,000 years. You're going to have resurrected believers with him. You're going to have Old Testament saints at that point resurrected as well. But then you have those who did not die during the tribulation, who are just going to be alive, unglorified, that will be alive during that time. And then you think about 1,000 years and again, repopulating the earth at that time, because Revelation has tremendous death that is poured out during the wrath, the wraths that are poured out in the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. So it's at that time there will be restoration, there will be birth, there will be new people born who are not glorified, and yet Christ will dwell in Jerusalem and rule from the temple. So that's why sacrifice is needed, not necessarily for those who are glorified, but for those who are unglorified in the millennial kingdom, and particularly for those who are in Israel in the millennial kingdom. And my understanding, what time is it? My understanding, I got 2 minutes. My understanding of the sacrifices, some of us were talking about this at the end of one of the millennial kingdom sessions. These are obviously difficult things to grasp and comprehend, but if our hermeneutic is correct, that the point is, you know, what is the point of the sacrifices? And when you think about that the glory of Israel now dwells again in the temple, there needs to be cleansing, as there was in the Old Testament, but not for the remission of sins, not for the forgiveness of sins. There's a key component missing in the millennial kingdom sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and that is the Day of Atonement, which was meant for the for the cleansing of sin. The other five sacrifices, Levitical sacrifices, we do see are reinstituted in that temple, but are more ceremonial in nature. What we see in chapter 42 and 43 of Ezekiel is God telling the priests to institute these things to teach them what is clean and unclean. So in one sense, the sacrifices, you know, in the Old Testament did point forward to the ultimate sacrifice that was to be made in Christ. So in another sense, the sacrifices in the end will look back toward the sacrifice of Christ. That's called the memorial view of the sacrifices. But they also meant something in the Old Testament. The Levitical sacrifices weren't just meant to point, they were meant to do something, and it was for ceremonial cleansing. We'll have to do a series on Leviticus sometime. But so that is my current understanding of the sacrifices in the millennial temple is ceremonial. That this is meant to teach what is clean and unclean, especially before the presence of the glory of Israel, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think that's a good note to end on. Thank you. I'm sure we opened up a whole can of worms there. But I'm so happy to chat with you all about these things afterward as well, or in the weeks ahead, perhaps. Let me pray for us, and this is actually great preparation for Zechariah, where there will be an actual temple reinstituted and promised in the millennial kingdom. So let's pray, and thanks to the Lord for that hope that is to come. Oh Lord, we thank you for the once for all sacrifice made in Jesus Christ, that we don't need to keep offering the blood of bulls and goats for the remission of sins. That work is done, and it's all done in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness, for the atonement that is found in Christ, that not only did he sacrifice his own blood for the forgiveness of sins, but he offered that as our great high priest before you, O God. And so we thank you that he is, because of all these things, our great high priest, he is our mediator, yet we look forward to his soon return, where he will come and we will be able to dwell with him in his presence. And that even when during that time, when sin will still need to be routed out, that you still demand holiness and purity, and we remember the sacrifice that Christ made, and that we can rule and reign with him. Oh, Father, thank you for this blessed truth of the return of Christ, not only his coming and what he has done, but what he's doing now and interceding, and what he will do to ultimately rule and reign over his enemies forevermore. So we look forward to that day and pray in the meantime we can cling on to this hope as we cling to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.